Okay, welcome to the Church of Philadelphia, Brotherly Love, Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. So this is the church that has done nothing that God is displeased with. In fact, he just likes everything about them. And because they've kept his word, he is going to keep them from the tribulation. So this is a passage that talks about the rapture, as well as 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to spend some time in Thessalonians as well. And we're going to spend some time in what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's the biggest mountain around Jerusalem. It's bigger than the Temple Mount. It's where Jesus spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's where Jesus was ascended to heaven, and it's also where he's going to come back, and it's a mountain that's going to actually split in half to provide a way of escape for God's people. Some exciting things happen on the Mount of Olives, and we'll talk about that as well. I came across an article this week, Why Evangelicals Are Terrified of the Rapture. So obviously I kind of read it, and it's written by a guy who grew up in New York City. At 8 years old, he heard about the rapture and was scared about it, and he had a friend who was 8 year old that eventually met up with and became friends as they were older. And when he was eight, the church in Florida showed him a video on just how bad a crucifixion was, and he was terrified. And the guy basically said in the article that he didn't like being terrified, so he was no longer going to believe anything. And I kind of felt sorry for him because he actually was smart, was articulate. He had a better conception of the teaching of evangelical biblical Christianity than even people who are still evangelicals. But he chose to walk away from it and ignore the truth. About 20, 30 years ago, a series came out called Left Behind that kind of swept across at least America. And now only 30% of pastors believe in the rapture. So on Quora, that wonderful source of misinformation, someone said, "Oh, that's like only some American evangelicals believe in it, and based on the number of Christians in the world, it's probably just 1 or 2% of Christians believe in the rapture thing." Well, it's not just evangelical Christians who believe in it; it's anybody who believes the Bible believes in it because the Bible clearly teaches it. And if you read through commentaries, they don't want to believe in it either. They want to believe that, there's no special select group, but there are special select groups of people that God loves because they're the people who love God, and most people don't love God. Only a select group do God's will. The vast, vast, vast majority are doing Satan's will. So the Roman Catholic Church didn't want to have there'd be a literal kingdom in the future because they said they were the kingdom of God on earth. All the Reformed people didn't want to believe there's a kingdom because they believe that there's nothing you can do to get in this kingdom or not, and it's just they spiritualize it. But those people who do believe in the Bible and are open-minded can see what it teaches. There are some people who take the seven churches and try to match them up with periods of church history. It's probably going a little too far. There might be coincidence or correlation, but it's not, I believe, what God intended because it doesn't match up on all points. So, in most letters, you saw that there was some common picture of Christ, and then there was a commendation for what they were doing right, condemnation for what they was doing wrong, warning of the consequences, and then a plea to be overcomers and basically repent and be overcomers. So this is the one letter that doesn't mention anything that they did that was bad. It was only praise. We'll talk about that when we get to the next section verses. So, to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. Believe it or not, this is a verse right here out of Isaiah 52. I'm sorry, 22. And it's a passage where the leaders have abandoned Israel. Enemy is coming, and God is going to judge them. And I think that this is the situation in our world today. Leaders have abandoned the truth. Less than 33% of evangelicals leaders believe in the theology behind the Left Behind series. And it's a small portion of the people that do continue to believe it. Yet they said 40% of Americans, I think, believe Jesus is coming back, something like that. It was kind of confusing, but the leaders don't believe that. Yeah.
Just repeat for some of us who may not be as clear what the rapture is.
What the rapture is when Jesus returns to catch away or take away, kind of what the word rapture means, those who are in Christ into heaven before the tribulation of 7 years hits the earth, and they will spend 7 years celebrating the feast as the bride of the Lamb in heaven, and then God will resurrect the rest of the people before the kingdom. So everyone gets resurrected. Paul, and this isn't in any of the verses, was really concerned about not just being resurrected, but being ek or out of resurrection in Philippians 3. He was looking forward to this as well, and I probably should have thrown that verse in. Maybe I will amend the outline for the future. So the rapture is when things on earth are starting to get bad, and the prophesied tribulation comes, but Christians who are in union with Christ get removed from it, and the dead in Christ get resurrected first, and then we meet them together in the air. And that comes when we get to the Thessalonians. So look at that. So this whole idea of opens and no one can shut is a door or an exit being opened, and that remains for us because He was holy and true, a descendant of the has the authority of the king of David, the Davidic king of the future, is going to open it for us. So back in Isaiah 22, you've got leaders have abandoned the place, the enemies are attacking. And Isaiah writes, Oh, what a day of confusion, what a day of crushing defeat, day of confusion and terror, which is brought on by the Lord of heaven's armies. And it was given in the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is between the Temple Mount, also known as Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac and where the Jews did their sacrifices in the temple when it existed. And on the other end of this is the Mount, the east end of it is the Mount of Olives. So this is vision that's right in there that's linking Christ's death with his departure and return. He said, The walls of Jerusalem have been broken, and cries of death echo from the mountainsides. So there's holes, breaches in the wall. That means the enemy can come right in. The enemy is killing people. They're hearing it. Then, six verses later, they talked about how they numbered the buildings. They took down stones to try to fill the walls. And then you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. So they're actually preparing for a siege. But you did not depend on him who made it, the water, the reservoir, whatever. Nor did you take into consideration him who planned this destruction long ago. So God planned the destruction of his people and told them about it, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, 28, somewhere around there. And said, if you depart from me, I will depart from you. It's going to bring destruction. I'm going to make you take you from being the top nation and put you in the bottom nation. Therefore, in that day, because they did not depend on him, the Lord of hosts called you to repentance, to weeping and wailing and sackcloth. But instead of repenting and changing their mind and actions, there's gaiety and gladness, the killing of cattle, the slaughtering of sheep, the eating of meat and drinking of wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So God gives them a warning, and they don't heed it. They kind of are celebrating. And what frequently happens when people think the world is over, there are some who repent. There are others who basically just escape in riotous living, because they said, well, no sense in saving up. Might as well, you know, drink that case of wine before we die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, this is Isaiah, saying, surely this iniquity of refusing to repent and heed the call for repentance, which our current generation doesn't do very well, will not be forgiven until you die, says the Lord of hosts. So God can pardon and forgive sin, yet still kill the sinners, as Numbers 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea clearly points out, and as 1 Corinthians 10 direct our New Testament believers to that passage, saying this is a warning for you. But people don't hear the warning, and as a result, they will suffer the consequences. A little later on in chapter 22, it will come about in that day, the day when the Lord acts, he'll summon his servant Eliakim. He's only mentioned one other time. He's an administrator in like chapter 36. But he's someone that God summoned and he responded. I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. So this is in reference to the priest being deposed, kicked out in the previous chapters. I will entrust him with your authority. So God is taking someone else, I'm not sure if he's in the priestly line or not, and is basically going to make him the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. The king in the Old Testament time was called the father, and because he cared for his subjects. The religious leaders do not care for their subjects and really abandon their role and therefore get judged. They're failing to be shepherds of their people because they are not telling them the truth. Okay, then here's our verse that's quoted in Revelation 3 above. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. It probably means like a chain around his neck. What he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open. So when people want to honor a significant individual on this earth, they give them the key to the city. And basically, like, they own the city. You know, they can go and do whatever they want. This is a symbol of the authority. And the key particularly is mentioned because a door is going to be opened to God's people who are obeying him. The rest of the chapter, which ends in 25, has two things worth noting. First is, I will drive him, that's the servant Eliakim, like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So he's going to have a glorious rule over them. But a couple verses later, the Lord of heaven's armies, remember that was mentioned up above, also says, the time will come, this is at future, when I will, work to Isaiah time frame, when I will pull out the nail that seems so firm. It'll come out and fall to the ground, and everything it supports will fall with it. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So this is a prophecy of a time that will come. Some people think it's the Messiah, but that everything it supports will fall with it is, it's not Isaiah 53. But Eliakim's reign did end. There's no mention of it. We don't know how this happened. But we do know that by the time Jesus came to Jerusalem, there the Romans were ruling over them. And then in 72 AD, Jerusalem totally destroyed. The Romans came and because of suspected or real rebellion and leveled it. All right, so that is the background to Jesus revealing himself as the one who can open and shut doors. So I want to go back to Matthew 24. Chapter 23 is the chapter that had chapter 23, yeah, is the one that had the woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Jesus' strongest condemnation of hypocritical believers. And then talking to the disciples, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The reason I quote that is because chapter 25 has, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. The day or the hour when the Lord is coming. And then he gives this parable at the beginning of chapter 25 about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that comes from the heavens. It's really plural. It's referring to the millennial kingdom. And it's going to be like 10 virgins, five foolish, five wise. They took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom, symbol of Christ. Those who didn't have oil when their lamps, were delayed in coming, went out. They wanted to get oil from the ones who were ready, but they were told, go buy it, prepare yourself. But when they were gone, and those who were ready, the wise ones, went in with him to the feast, and the door was shut. So later they come, and they say, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Be on the alert, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour. If you are not ready and not prepared for the Lord's return every day, you are not in Christ. You're not in union with him, because he wants to take you to himself, but you don't want it because you didn't prepare yourself for it. This is very much in teachings with Jesus' first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the sermon, he talks about a judgment that's coming, and many will say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do this in your name and that in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And practice is going to be a key word in this sermon about what it is that you actually do, not just what you believe. You do not want to be a hypocrite, otherwise you will face judgment. You don't want to be unrepentant when you're exposed to the truth. This is what God's word says. So the word for never knew, I never came to know you, I never became acquainted with you. If they are believers, and they sure look like they were, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, because all their sins were covered by the Day of Atonement, it's just that they didn't believe in Jesus, but their sins were forgiven, they really did not have a relationship with God where they knew him and he knew or was acquainted with them. So the warning, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, wants to eat you up. Be on the alert. You don't know when this is going to happen. Be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord is coming. Always be ready. Be wise. Be prepared every day. When I was teaching at New York School of the Bible, I was kind of exposed to something I hadn't heard before, is that people were really concerned about what will Jesus find you doing when he returns? And that's just a small piece of it, is what is he going to find when he replays the entirety of your life, and you have to give an account for it. He's going to judge your works, not just what you're doing the day he shows up. So I went back to the Sermon on the Mount to give you some of the background for that. In everything, he says Jesus, first sermon, and this really sets the tone for all that Jesus is doing. Treat people, this is, I think, the New Living Bible, the way you want them to treat you, because this is what the law and the prophets say. Then he says, enter through the narrow gate. Because the gate and door can be the same word, is wide and broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter into it. The gate is small and the way narrow that leads to life, and few find it. Okay, wisdom literature has two paths. One is narrow, and one is broad. And the broad way leads to destruction. Many go that way. In contrast to the many, there's the few. The few take the small, narrow way that leads to life. You want destruction at the end of your days on this planet? Or do you want life, rulership, and dominion? Only a few find it. As Peter said, Lord, only a few are saved. Yeah, that's saved in terms of the glorification aspect. The very next verse says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. Beware of the people who say there is no judgment. Beware of them, because you'll lose your reward. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Something in my email today, I can't remember, it was actually some news item. Even a televangelist receives 1,024 years jail sentence. And then the article went through and recounted a number of famous TV preachers who basically fell from grace. Basically, their sins were exposed, and they lost their ministry, and a lot of them, they lost their money, and a lot of them also lost their freedom. And this guy, I forget how many counts of child abuse as a preacher, but he basically has to pay all those years. Of course, he's not going to live that long in prison, because abusers people don't take them kindly. Now, how do you know a false prophet? You know them by their fruits. So do you gather grapes from thorn bushes? Do you gather figs from weed trees? No. So every good tree bears good fruit. That's axiomatic. If you're a good tree, you produce good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you produce bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So these are prophets, modern day preachers, who are bearing bad fruit. It's also believers who are not bearing good fruit. Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. As a disciple, you need to be making disciples, because the command is to teach others everything he commanded you. So if you're loving Jesus and obeying his commands, his great commission is like the last word, the biggest, most important, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything he commanded. So I'm jumping here to John 15, because it talks about this. I could have done John 3 or 4, or is it Luke 4, where John the Baptist talks about every branch that doesn't bear fruit is going to get burned. Jesus repeats this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He dries up, is gathered, and cast into the fire and burned. This is not the lake of fire, it's Gehenna. And actually in those days, I remember when I was going through Italy, and it was always smoky, because the time we went, they had trimmed all the grapevines, and they would burn them so the ashes could go back into the soil. So everybody knew in the agricultural world that's what happens to the unprofitable branches. They get burned up. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and they'll be given to you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be, I think it's Tokimazo, my disciples. Not only do you abide in the word, but you abide in his love. If you would keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you to make your life miserable. No, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Christianity is not supposed to be some sorrowful thing. It's a sorrowful thing if you're sinning. It's a joyful thing if you're obeying. Also had an email this week on the Pope basically said, if you're not joyful, you're not a Christian. That'll be in my edification. But it's so many people have such an unattractive Christianity because it's not joyful. Well, it's not joyful because you're not abiding in the Word. You're not abiding in Christ. You're not abiding in His love. Abide means to remain it, because you can not remain in His love. You can depart from His love, just like the nation of Israel did from them. So, back to here, every tree doesn't bear fruit, it's from the fire. So then, you'll know them by their fruits. So, this is not just about preachers and pastors and false prophets. It's about believers. What kind of fruit do you have from your life? Because disciples, right here, prove to be my disciples are those who bear much fruit. That's, you're supposed to live for the glory of God. This is how God is glorified. You bear fruit. You cannot bear fruit unless you're abiding in the vine. And you can't abide in the vine unless His words are also abiding in you. So not everyone, this is still the Sermon on the Mount up here, says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who believes that Jesus died for their sins. Oh no, it doesn't say that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Enter means more than just step over the threshold. It means to have a possession in. Whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is about how to be rewarded in the kingdom. So it's not just talking about getting in. It's talking about having a possession. And if you look at the survey rewards, I go through that at length. It's on daily on truthbase.net. The one who enters with a possession is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the person who will enter. So these people are saying, Lord, Lord, let me in. I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never made your acquaintance. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not depart from me, you who don't believe. It's you who your practice is not in accord with the law that God revealed. No, the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love your neighbor as yourself. That's why love is so important. Any questions on that? Okay, so Jesus then says, I know your deeds. Now, that's all he says. The deeds are acknowledged without censure or condemnation. Nor is there any elaboration. He knows what they've done, and they've been good. I'm kind of surprised why he doesn't say, like, and your latter ones are greater than they were at the first, which is what he said to another church. He just knows their deeds. Mature believers don't need constant encouragement to do the right thing. Babies do. Yay, you went potty! Yeah. At this stage, you don't need someone to applaud for you to go potty. You know, oh, nobody encourages me. It's like, yeah, well, if you're mature and the Holy Spirit is working in you, you have a sense of worth and value because you know you're doing what's pleasing God. You're doing it for God's approval, not for the approval of men. If you do things for the approval of men, Jesus said, you have your reward. I think that was also in the Sermon on the Mount. So he knows their deeds. And then he says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. Okay, who is the I? The one who has the key to the house of David. The one who, it's the Davidic kingdom that's being set up during the millennial. time frame. And Jesus is open, says, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. In other words, you have a way out or of this world and into the next world. And I've done this because you have little power, have kept my word, and not denied my name. Therefore, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole earth. Same word for kept. That's the next screen. Note effect, and then the cause. Normally it's cause and effect. But here, first the effect. You got an open door. You have a highway to heaven. Because you have little power. A person with little power must depend upon God's power. And one of my favorite verses on this is Paul praying to God three times to take this thorn from his flesh that was afflicting him from Satan to keep him from being proud. And God said, save your breath, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Because my power is brought to perfection in weakness. It really can be displayed in weakness. And Paul's response is, ah, shucks. No. Paul's response is, okay, gladly I will boast about my weakness so the power of Christ may dwell in me. You want the power of Christ to be dwelling in you? Acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge your need. Confess your need. God, I have no might in this. You've got to help me. And then the power of Christ may dwell in it. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, persecutions, difficulties, things normally I don't like. But I'm content. Because if those things come to me for Christ's sake, which means I'm doing things for Christ, then when I'm weak, I am strong because Christ strengthens me. And he does that through his Holy Spirit. So you have little power, but God has put the door before them because they couldn't actually do it themselves. And he also gives them strength. Those who loyally love Christ keep his word. You have kept my word. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't use the word obeyed. Kept it, treasured it, obeyed it. And as he said in John 14:15, if you love me, sing me songs. No, if you love me, keep my commandments. Real simple. It's what you do. Those who loyally love Christ keep his word. If you don't keep his word, you don't love Christ. Love and hate are actually also covenantal terms. To love someone is to have a covenantal relationship with them. To hate someone is not have a covenantal relationship with them. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jesus in Malachi. And he said, no, that's not true. How have you loved us? Oh, Jesus says that. And then they don't think he loves them. He says, how have you loved us? And he said, okay, I didn't have a covenantal relationship with Esau and his descendants, but I did with Jacob and his descendants, which are you. I have made a covenant with you, and I keep my terms. Okay, so they had little power. Needed God to give them help. They've kept the word, and the Holy Spirit's at work in them to will and to do God's good pleasure. And they have not denied my name. Okay, those who faithfully endure do not deny his name or power. Okay, he's going to talk about that in verse 10. Those who don't deny are acknowledged before the Father for reward or glory. Luke 12:18. I tell you the truth, I'm not making this up. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man will also acknowledge in the presence of God's angels. But everyone who denies me here on earth will be denied before God's angels. It's in the Living Translation. So it's talking about the time when believers are judged after they die or after they are raptured. And if one has acknowledged him on earth, he acknowledges us in heaven. And it's the presence of God, and God comes with his glory and his angels. So that's when the glory is given out. But if you basically deny me, and you can deny him every morning by not seeking his will, you can deny him when, you know, the scriptures say to do one thing and you choose to do another because either you're scared or it's more beneficial or you're just consumed about other things. You can deny him when the Germans show up and say you have any Christians in there and shoot you if you do. Or you know, a Muslim terrorist says, are you a Christian? Who, me? And then you get beheaded for it. Yet the martyrs died because they did not deny Christ. Well, we had people here who kept his word and didn't deny his name, power, didn't deny his reputation. And therefore he will acknowledge them before God the Father when the rewards are passed out. Okay, any questions on that? We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, not, who are you? Depart. People do depart, turn from God to follow Satan, 1 Timothy 5. Sins are forgiven because God promised he would forgive them if they believed that Jesus was the provision for their sins. But just like at Kadesh Barnea, the ones who rebelled against God, who had gone through the Red Sea, who had put faith in Moses and in God, and had participated in the rock that followed them, which was Christ, they didn't get in. They had to pay the penalty and were not allowed to be in the land where they would have dominion, but instead they died in the desert. So denying the name leads to the synagogue of Satan. The biggest enemies of most Christians who are following Jesus are Christians who are not following Jesus. In history, there's this area during the Reformation, there was then the 40 Years' War where Protestants and Catholics just killed each other, all in the name of religion, which gave religion a really bad name. Well, I will cause those who are of the Assembly, Synagogue, Church of Satan, who say they are Jews and not, but are liars, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Don't we all like to be right? We want to be acknowledged as being right. It's nice if it happens in this world, but not always. But one day, God will say we're right, and he's going to make our enemies, those who oppose us, acknowledge that they are right. But first, we have to note that these people are hypocrites. You know, we wrestle not by flesh and blood, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. They are folks that are energized by Satan, and you can be a believer and be energized by Satan. 2 Timothy 2:26 has that. They are going to come and bow down at our feet, and God is going to press upon them that we were right and they were wrong. He loves us and has loved us, and he has not liked them. This is going to happen during the kingdom. It makes no sense. This can't happen in a lake of fire. Right? So, because that means the saints would have to be in the lake of fire to have the unbelievers, the people who are unregenerate in the lake of fire, do this to them. Just a simple little observation clears up some bad thinking. Okay, synagogue of Satan. This has been mentioned in a number of churches. These are demonically influenced, or demonically captured, or demonically controlled folks. 2 Timothy 3:26 talks about. In the church, there are people like this. They have hypocritical outward appearance. They have ritual without reality. Oops, that should have been. Oops, wrong. Okay, control Z, sorry. Ritual without reality. These are people who follow the program, do the responsive readings, sit and stand, kneel, you know, maybe sing. Just there's no inner reality. And they are doing Satan's will rather than the Father's. Compare the Pharisees. They had all the outward appearance. I was talking to someone from Jerusalem, and I mentioned that when I was there, I kind of by accident stumbled across the Temple Mount wall, and I was walking around the city looking for a good falafel spot, and then I came up to this piece. There's all these people bowing down to the wall. I said, oh, it's the Western Wall. And they basically were dressed in, you know, I could just tell even from you know, 10 to 15 yards away that their suits were like $5,000 suits. They were just perfect. And they were just perfect in their bows and their praying to God. I didn't see any of them stuff little pieces of paper with their prayers on it. There are others that were doing that. But these guys really didn't have a need of God. They just had a need to be seen as being holy. And there are people in church just like this. The whole idea of putting on your Sunday best, you really need to put on your inward best when you come before God. Demonically influenced is the default. So when I was in seminary, I got, you know, I studied Satanology and, or is that what we called it? Angelology, and then you cover, under angelology, you cover good and bad angels. And the whole practical aspect of that was not really dealt with. And it wasn't until I got out of seminary and I started being exposed to guys like Bill Goth or Neil Anderson, and then real life in a big church, I realized, wow, as Hal Lindsey said, Satan really is alive and well on planet Earth. And for the next decade or two, I kind of thought that demonic influence was the exception. And I guess some people very close to me had actually were Christians, are Christians, and have been in, basically temporarily captured by a demonic spirit. Lots of people I know in churches, I realized, wow, okay, they're really in leadership. It's demonic thinking, not biblical thinking. Now, in my old age, almost 40 decades of 40 years of doing this, I am pretty firmly convinced, and I could demonstrate it, and I will in this next verse, that most people, there are more people influenced by Satan than they are by the Holy Spirit. Satan answers more prayers than God answers. Because the whole world is under the influence of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God because of our following of Jesus, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Right? That's the truth. It doesn't say anything else. You can't make that say anything different. In Ephesians 2, it really makes the case that it's the default. We all start out as children of Adam, not children of God, that are under the control of the evil one. We're dead in or because of trespasses of sins in which you formerly walked. You formerly lived according to the course of this world, according to whatever tradition was handed down to you, according to what the TV and your peer group say, and books that you read, and evil professors say. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That is Satan. He's the spirit that in the days of Ephesus was working in the Jews, not the Gentiles, the sons of disobedient. You had to be a son before you can be a disobedient son. And then Paul said, you know, among these disobedient Jews, we too all formerly lived. Well, what is it like when you're living according to the spirit of this world? You're following the lust of your flesh. You're indulging the desires of your flesh and your mind. I think Christianity is far too often focused on just the outward sins of the flesh that are, you know, fornication, adultery, and other perversions. And we've ignored the sins of the mind, pride, top of the list of things that God hates. Seven things the Lord hates. One of the versions has a proud heart. It's an arrogant, proud look. And naturally, as a result, we were children of wrath, just like all the rest were. But God is rich in mercy, saved us. Okay, we all know that part. This says that the default is demonic. Unless you specifically work on changing it, you will be doing his will rather than God's will. Right? How have you changed? You need to be asking yourself this. How have you gone from doing darkness to walking in the light? What's the consequence? Be of sober, this version says, spirit. A lot of people think this just means just don't get drunk. Let me clue you into this. Satan does not just eat up drunk people. What's the characteristic of a drunk person? What happens when somebody's drunk? They do crazy things that they normally wouldn't do. Basically, my best friend in college is now dead as a result of injuries he sustained by being drunk and jumping off a pier into 2 feet of water, breaking legs, getting addicted to painkillers, and eventually just succumbing to it. Of course, most of his life he drunk as well, but you think you can fly when you can't. You are, a sober person has an accurate view of reality. A drunk person doesn't. Under this, I would put escapism. It's the same thing. You're not living in the real world. You're not living in a world where every moment is an opportunity to get blessed or cursed. Every moment, every word is going to be judged, and I'm going to have to give an account for it on the day of judgment. So he tells Christians in here, in 1 Peter, and this is particularly addressed to the younger ones who are jealous of the authority and don't want to submit to the elders. You guys who just studied this might recall that. You need to be on guard. Be on the alert. Be sober. Because if you sleep, you snooze, you lose. Your adversary, the devil. So who's your adversary? The devil. Oh, he was defeated at the cross. We don't, I mean, the guy with the point, you know, pitchfork and the point, the horn and the tail. No, the one who's the principality of the power of the air, who actually prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he is eating people's spiritual lives, their hearts, their spirits, souls up on a regular basis. But we're supposed to resist him, firm in our belief, greater is he that's in you than he in the world, and resist the devil and he'll flee from you, says James. Only if you are first submitted to God. So these people who are demonically influenced, demonically controlled, believing Satan's lies, causing problems for real believers who are disciples of Jesus Christ, are going to bow down at the saints' feet. It can't happen in the lake of fire. No way. So where does it happen? In the kingdom. Who are the people who get ruled over in the kingdom? The carnal Christians, the unfaithful. They're the ones who are doing all the hard work. And Ezekiel 44:45 talks about priests in the temple court, in the millennial kingdom, where God's presence is dwelling right there, who are not in the lake of fire, who are actually fairly close to God, but they're not allowed to see God because they were unfaithful. Jesus said right in the beginning, blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones who see God. Who's a person who's pure in heart? Whose heart has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this is where I want to end. Any questions on that one? So more and more I've become convinced that most people are just walking Satan's way, not the way of Jesus. But then he tells them, because, look, I even spelled that one out here. The reason, all right, you have kept, observed, or guarded the word about the perseverance and endurance I want you to have. We'll come back to this next week. I also will keep, same word, preserve or reserve you out of the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. All right, so there's actually list exit as the meaning of the prefix out of. So because you have kept my word, I will keep you from this hour of testing, which is about to come on the whole world. There has not been an hour of testing on the whole world where the sun darkens, the moon, I think something turns to blood, the sun or the moon, doesn't give light. The earthquakes, wars, it's just utter chaos. People who follow Satan have gathered around Jerusalem to attack God's people who are now in there. And then Jesus comes back and basically with the word of his mouth just wipes them all out. That hasn't happened yet. So next week we're going to look at being kept from the hour of testing. We're going to look at particularly Thessalonians, and a little bit in Corinthians. I think I threw in a verse from Romans as well. But this is what we'll see in the future. So this is what the rapture is. There's going to be tribulation testing that comes upon the whole earth, but those who are in Christ are going to escape it. God takes care of his own. Sometimes he, like with Joshua and Caleb, protects them and strengthens them and gives them extra grace and strength to endure. Here's one where, poof, we're gone. We are at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We are having a party to end all parties. And we're rejoicing as God pours out his judgments upon his enemies who are our enemies. So we'll look at that in the future. Yeah.
For hypocrites, usually I don't think a person will know that he or she is a hypocrite. How do you... what questions should we ask ourselves if we are?
Oh, great question. The question was, most people don't know they're hypocrites. What questions should we ask ourselves to know that we're not hypocrites? The reason that they don't know they're hypocrites is Satan has blinded them to truth. So, maybe I'm not sure if it would fill up all my fingers, but at least four times, maybe five, we're told to take heed, examine ourselves, see that you're in the faith. Look at your actions. Are your actions in accord with the scripture? Psalm 139, when you should ask God to try me and know my way and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. We should be asking accountability partners. We should be asking ourselves. Whenever we look at the scripture, we should be saying, is this true of my life? You should develop a confidence that you are doing what is right in God's sight and he is pleased with you. We know that he hears us because because he answers our prayers, and because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So ask yourself, how much of what I've done this past week is something that God is pleased with? How much shows that I bore fruit from his truth in my life and the Spirit at work in me? I'm actually going to cover this a little bit. Oh, just a cool little thing. We have a couple instances of a rapture. God raptures the worthy faithful to their rewarded inheritance. Enoch walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah at the age of 65. And then he was not, for God took him. And then we have Elijah obeying God while going to Gilgal. And then all of a sudden he said God was about to take the Lord up, Elijah up to heaven with a whirlwind, and God took him. We have Philip after witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, gets caught up and then moved to another spot. You know, there's no problem for God to do that. Then we have Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven and saw what was going on there, but then commanded not to speak of it. So we don't have all the details that we might like. There's one other piece down here. Are you the jealous type? When I talk about love, I'm going to do this little blurb on jealousy. Yeah, there we are. Cain killed Abel. And why did he kill Abel? Because Abel's works were good and his weren't. So if you are resentful towards other believers, oops, okay, I just saw it there. It shows you don't have the right value of self-worth because you know you're doing what's right in God's sight. So we'll cover more of that a little later. There's a whole series on hypocrites. Okay, any other questions? Oh, yeah, very good point. So the question that you want to think about, when something irritates you, ask yourself, why does that irritate me? Would Jesus be irritated by it? Does Jesus want me to be irritated by it? What's God's purposes in this? Normally when we're irritated by something, it kind of points to the fact that, you know, we need to polish up our act a little bit in that area. Okay, time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you take care of your own. You saved us for purpose. You called us to share in the divine nature. You gave us your spirit and your body to help sanctify us so that we can attain to the future that you desire for us. Lord, help us not be stupid and stuck in our sin under Satan's influence. But help us be sensitive to your spirit and listening to him and having him guide us and reprove us, because we know that you reprove and rebuke and discipline those that you love, so that we can become holy. When you said, be holy as I am holy, you weren't kidding. You really expect us to do that because you make available all the power we need to do it. When you gave us a command, you expected it to be obeyed, and we see how when commands weren't obeyed, you justly punished those who scoffed at you. So help us live ready for your return. Help us be longing for your return because our heart is not fixed on this world but the next. And thank you for your truth that shows us things we would not know otherwise. May we humble ourselves before it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.